So what I want to do this morning, is, as you will see, is discuss the texts that people who've studied this book closely regard as being the heart of Leviticus. But I'm beginning, sorry if we can go back from there, I'm beginning with this extraordinary text from much later in the book of Hosea. So this is centuries later, when they've become a nation, they've become a nation with kings to rule over them. And then, as we know from the story that unfolds in the Old Testament, gradually they begin to revert to the kind of community from which they had been delivered. And here is this extraordinary text in the book of Hosea, the prophecy of Hosea. When Israel was a child, this is God speaking, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. It was I who taught Israel to walk, taking them by the arms. They did not realize that it was I who healed them. I fed them, I led them with the cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. I think this is one of the most extraordinary texts anywhere in the Old Testament. This is God speaking retrospectively, much later in Israel's history, looking back to the beginnings, remembering when Israel as a people were like a little child. And God presents himself in this passage as a father caring for his little child, teaching that child to walk. My eldest son was 50 years old 2 weeks ago, and thinking about the early days in my family life when he was born in Cambridge, sense of joy, delight, thanksgiving, pushing his pram on the edge of Cambridge and just being overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude and love. And this is what God is saying here in the book of Hosea, looking back to this time when this nation was like his little child at the very beginning, so full of potential, so full of hope, so full of the possibility that this might become the way in which the world would be redeemed. This might be a people who would come to know God, and he would live with them and through them begin to bring his plan of redemption and salvation toward its ultimate fulfillment. So here in these two chapters that we've said we will just briefly reflect on this morning, chapters 18 and 19, we have what scholars who've looked at this book are convinced is the very heart of the book of Leviticus. Chapter 19 in particular, from which we had our reading this morning, contains the very center, I think, of the message of this book. Chapter 19 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" That phrase, "the Lord said to Moses," comes over and over and over again in this book. It's a reminder of the role of Moses and the importance of Moses in the history of Israel in the Old Testament. And this demand, we looked at it last week, this demand for holiness runs through the whole of the book and shapes its very nature. It comes up again in this chapter, in verse 7, in verse 26. And over and over again, you get this emphasis on holiness. And again, we looked at that last week. But the slide that I have now on the screen picks up one that we used last week. And you might remember that the statements above the line we noticed last week in the introduction to illustrate the fact that both at the beginning at Sinai, then in Bethlehem in the New Testament, and at the very end of the Bible on the island of Patmos, God wants to be with this people. He wants to dwell among them. He promises his holy presence to accompany them on their journey and in their development. And it's the holiness of God which is crucial to that presence that he promises to grant to the people of Israel. And then below the line, notice that there's the same condition. The Lord said to Moses, "You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in Canaan, where I am bringing you." So both behind you and before you, there's a world context in which you must be different if I am to dwell with you. If my presence is to go with you, there must be a different way of being a human community. And the same in the New Testament. So the coming of Jesus in the incarnation means God with us. And yet it's the same condition. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do, Paul says in Ephesians, in the futility of their minds. You were taught to put off the former way of life and to be made new in the attitude of your mind. So with all the differences that we see in Leviticus and the strangeness of the book, the fundamental thrust is basically the same. The promise of faith is that God dwells with us, among us. And yet in order for that to be a reality, there has to be a transformation that makes the believing body separate from the world in which it exists. And then finally, at the end of the Bible, again on the island of Patmos, John hears the voice saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them." This is at the very end of the Bible, the closing chapters of Revelation. And at last, all that has been hoped for and longed for becomes a reality. But again, it's this same statement that this is because there will be a condition of holiness. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. And I want us, friends, just to reflect on the fact that this is what is the fundamental message of Leviticus. Leave aside for a moment all the difficulties, the questions that are legitimate and that arise when you read this book. But it's the beginning of this movement that is sometimes called salvation history. It's God expressing this desire to come and dwell with people. But for that to happen, there have to be certain conditions that must be met. And this statement at the beginning of 19 sums up what those conditions are. "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." What I want to do this morning is ask the question, what does that really mean? What does it imply? What does it mean to say that God is holy? What does it mean to say that because of that, those who love him, worship him, and confess their loyalty to him must also become holy? Well, in respect of God, I think we can say that perhaps above everything else, the holiness of God is an indication of his transcendence, his greatness, his glory. He is the creator of all that is. He is the ultimate source. This world in all its complexity and beauty and glory is a reflection of the work of the creator. And the creation story, which is part of the Pentateuch, so it's part of these five books of Moses, is really important to an understanding of Leviticus. Because at the end of that creation story, God says, it was very good. God is pleased with his own creation. The beauty, the harmony of the world that he has called into being brings joy to the heart of God. And one of the ways of looking at Leviticus, with its concern, sometimes seems to be an excessive legalism, its concern with so much detail, is that its origin is in a fallen world. So that world that God could declare as being very good and finding satisfaction in his own handiwork has been despoiled as the result of the fall and the result of human sin. Human society has become something ugly and full of violence and greed. And what is happening here in Leviticus is Moses instructing the people who now confess God as their liberator and their savior in what it will mean to become a community who live in an entirely different way, redeemed, reflecting the character of this holy God. God's transcendence and glory is something that should inspire reverence and awe in those who worship him. Reverence and awe are things that are regarded these days as with great suspicion. We are so proud of our human achievements, and we live in a culture which so celebrates its technology and its science and its advances in various ways, that the very thought that human beings are to reverence God, to feel a sense of awe in his presence, is difficult for modern people. But once we really know God and understand God, that is the natural response. Think of the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah. People who in the Bible do encounter the glory of God, and Isaiah has the response, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And although in Christ we are redeemed, and in Christ we know a far deeper understanding of the love of God, yet that sense of awe before the Creator ought still to be what marks us as people who want to worship him. The end of the Bible, Revelation, we mentioned just now, John of Patmos sees Jesus on that isolated island. And like Isaiah, he falls on his face before the glory of Christ. So God's holiness leads us into a sense of reverence and awe. And as we said last week, there are profound implications here in relation to worship. But then secondly, what does holiness mean when it is related to those of us who worship this God? How does it work out in practice? What difference does it make to our lives? I want to suggest that in Leviticus, there are two fundamental strands, if you like, two trajectories that run through this book when it describes the way of life that is expected of the people who worship this holy God. One of these strands is what we may call the requirement of purity. It's really important to the book of Leviticus, this concern with purification and the fear of pollution by the surrounding world. And it's obviously the fact here in chapter 18, which has the heading Unlawful Sexual Relations. And if you've read this book, you will know that this is concerned with intimate personal behavior. When you read it through, it can sound legalistic and negative. Do not. But remember that this is, again, in contrast to what was happening in Egypt. Do not do as they do in Egypt. And so this list of what is required of the holy people of God is set against what was normal in the experience of Egypt, and will again be seen as normal when these people come into the land of Canaan. And so what it's insisting here is that God's creational order for sexuality must be restored if they are to respect his holiness and live according to his holiness. It's not just a series of negative demands, but it's a concern that holiness may be worked out in practice, in personal life and in family life. And so in that sense, Leviticus is offering us a reminder of the importance of purity in the life of faith. It's a summons to show the nations an alternative kind of community. I want to quote a book by a sociologist who is not a Christian. He's Jewish, or he was Jewish. He's passed away now. And he's one of these authors whose work has been enormously challenging and helpful to me. And he wrote this book, Liquid Love. So he's looking at Western society and its culture and what happens to human relationships in this globalized world and in a postmodern culture. And here's the quotation. This book's, his book's, central characters are men and women, our contemporaries, despairing at being abandoned to their own wits, yearning for the security of togetherness, and so desperate to relate, yet wary of the state of being related, particularly of being related for good, since they fear that such a state may bring burdens they neither feel able to bear and may limit the freedom they need to relate. And Bauman describes this as liquid love and suggests that we live in a society where a love that lasts, a love that is faithful, a love that brings joy in relationship has become something of the past, and human relationships become liquid. And in this context, Leviticus becomes enormously important. In this area of personal relationships, of sexuality, those who worship God are called to be different, not in a negative way, not in some legalistic sense, not in a way that enables them to become arrogant and to look with contempt on other people. God forbid that that should be the case. Rather, in a way that demonstrates the possibility, the real reality of genuine, deep, and lasting love in human relationships. And then the second thing that I want to say about the meaning of holiness, so far as it affects those who worship God, is obvious from our reading this morning. And if, on the one hand, the theme of purity runs through this book, on the other hand, the theme of social justice is everywhere evident in the book of Leviticus, indeed, in the first five books of the Bible. In chapter 19, you will discover, if you look at this closely, that all of the Ten Commandments are repeated in this passage. But it goes further than that in spelling out the precise nature of the way of life that reflects God's righteousness. And there's one verse in particular that I just want to highlight, because I think in many ways it may be the most important verse in the chapter. Do not seek revenge, verse 18, or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That becomes a key statement throughout the Bible as a whole. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's this demand of neighborliness. It's God's concern that this community that will reflect his glory and his holiness will be a different kind of community, not driven by self-interest, not driven by personal desire for advancement at almost any cost, and not narrowly concerned with one's own people, one's own nation, but a concern for all of humankind. And this theme of social justice is, of course, developed, as we were reminded earlier this morning, by the institution of the Year of Jubilee in chapter 25. And so this theme of social justice runs through this book, and indeed runs through the Old Testament. Among evangelicals in the last 50, 60 years, there have often been debates about whether social justice, what place does it have in the Christian life? Is it really secondary, for example, to evangelism? Should evangelism be our absolute priority? Well, I think the answer of Leviticus, the answer of the Old Testament in general, would be there's no such distinction to be made. To follow this God, who is just and holy, demands a way of life that challenges the injustice and the unholiness of the world in which the church exists and is called to live and to testify. And in the age in which we are living, it seems to me that for Christians in Scotland, Christians in Britain, Christians in Europe, and in the West in particular, this is hugely important. That we find ourselves in a place like that of early Israel. Egypt behind, Canaan ahead, seeking to find a new sense of identity and meaning and purpose for faith in a world that no longer knows our story or knows our language. And so this demand for holiness, both in personal purity, but also in social justice and in concern for a broken world, is absolutely crucial to our witness and our testimony in this 21st century. There's one more thing that I want to say before I close. These two dimensions that we've identified, purity and social justice, can sometimes come into conflict with each other. We need to be aware of this and to be careful of it. If we emphasize purity in a way that becomes extreme and isolates it from other aspects of the biblical testimony, we can end up being very hard and even developing a new form of legalism. It's really what happens, I think, with the Pharisees in the New Testament and why Jesus challenges them. They are obsessed with the law, but in a sense that they've forgotten other dimensions and they become hard-hearted, critical of other people, and ignorant of their own lack of a genuine relationship with this holy God. On the other hand, social justice, if it's divorced from purity, can itself become something ugly, ignoring people's deep need for wholeness. And so we must keep these two things together and never allow them to become broken apart. How do we do that? Well, I think the obvious thing to say here is that God is not only holy, he is also wonderful love. And here the witness of the New Testament is abundantly clear. And over and over again insists that this holiness is linked with love. So it's holy love and loving holiness. We saw that at the beginning with this statement from the book of Hosea. We see it, of course, we see it more clearly than ever in Jesus. And it's in Jesus that these things that sometimes fly apart are never separated. The holiness, the purity of Christ is part and parcel of his infinite compassion and love and mercy and kindness. Let me end with an example. You will recognize this as the wreckage after the events of 9/11 in the United States of America. I want to read you a letter written by a remarkable young woman called Amber Amundsen. She wrote a letter to President Bush in the aftermath of these terrible events. Here's what she says. I am a 28-year-old single mother of two small children. The reason I am a single mother is because my husband was murdered on September the 11th while working under your direction. My husband, Craig Scott Amundsen, was an active duty multimedia illustrator for your deputy chief of staff of Personnel Command, who was also killed. In other words, they died in the attack on the Pentagon. I do not like unnecessary death, and I do not want anyone to use my husband's death to perpetuate violence. So, Mr. President, when you say that vengeance is needed so that the victims of 9/11 do not die in vain, could you please excuse Craig Scott Amundsen from your list of victims used to justify further attacks? I do not want my children to grow up thinking that the reason so many people died following September the 11th was because of their father's death. I want to show them a world where we love and not hate, where we forgive and not seek out vengeance. Please, Mr. Bush, help me honor my husband. He drove to the Pentagon every morning with a bumper sticker on his car which said, "Visualize world peace." He raised our children to understand humanity and not to fight to get what you want. When we buried my husband, an American flag was laid over his casket. My children believe the American flag represents their dad. Please let that representation be one of love, peace, and forgiveness. I am begging you, for the sake of humanity and my children, to stop killing. Please find a non-violent way to bring justice to the world. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the example of a remarkable woman. I don't know whether she knows the book of Leviticus, but she, as a believer in Jesus, in a situation of brokenness and despair, certainly reflected that demand for holiness, for difference, for justice, but also for the love of the neighbor. Lord, thank you that you have called us into your family. We pray that we, this congregation, Christians in Glasgow, across Scotland, in Korea, throughout the world, may be the kind of people, the kind of community that you have longed for. Thank you for that beautiful statement in Hosea. Thank you, Lord, that you are so gracious, so loving and merciful. And we ask you to help us that as we love you, so also we may obey you. Grant to us your grace that our lives may ever seek purity, but also at the same time that we may love justice, be concerned about the poor and the needy, those near and far, and live as communities within this world who truly are what Jesus invited us to be, like a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden, like a light that cannot be put out amid the darkness. Hear our prayer, be merciful to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.